Turn in our Bibles to the second chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. I'm reading from the second chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, beginning with verse number 6. I want to read four verses here from 1 Corinthians 2. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught or to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. The question we could ask is Paul an illiterate who condemned knowledge? I remember hearing preachers in the South years ago, and I don't suppose that they were confined only to the South, but that's where I was when I heard them, would begin their message by thanking God that they ain't never had no education. And they didn't need to tell us that. You could listen to them for a while and know it very clearly. And this is not what Paul has been talking about in these two chapters. And now he's answering the question that might arise from some people's mind. Paul, are you condemning knowledge? Are you condemning wisdom? And the answer to that, of course, is no. When he insisted upon the preaching of the cross, he was not condemning wisdom and understanding, but rather he was dividing the human race into two different categories of people. Now, I know we live in a day where it is very, very politically incorrect to divide the human race into any categories whatsoever. I suppose that's why there is such a rejection of the doctrines of heaven and hell, because it is so undemocratic to so divide the human race. However, the Bible is very clear, the race will be so divided. And Paul, in this passage, divides the human race into two different classifications of people. Those who seek and who can understand human wisdom, and those who have been illumined, been enlightened, so they can understand a different sort of wisdom, a divine wisdom. The people who are able to receive this divine wisdom are those who are called perfect in verse number 6. Now, I know some of you may have a translation that translates this word mature, as if Paul were dividing the race into the mature and the immature. And that will fly against everything that is in this passage. For the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ is not just to the mature. It is true that the word perfect very often means mature, or the perfection of ripeness. That which is tested and that which is grown up. For instance, when Christ is said to be made perfect by the things which he suffered. But there's another meaning of the word. For instance, we read in Hebrews, we talk about those who are made perfect by the offering of Jesus Christ once and for all. The offerings that were offered in the Old Testament could not make the priests that brought them perfect. It couldn't bring them to a standing before God that was without blemish. But the sacrifice of Christ does. And so we believe here that the word perfect has to do rather in the same sense in the Old Testament when the lamb was found to be without spot or without blemish, when it was perfect, then it was acceptable for sacrifice. And those who are in Jesus Christ, those who have been enabled to see the wisdom of God, are perfected in the eyes of God. They are accepted and they are worthy to be received. And of course, we know that that perfection does not stand in their own merit, but it stands rather in the merit of Jesus Christ. The wisdom that is of God is not revealed to the men of the world. It is hidden from the men who have their portion in this life, whether they are Jews or whether they are Gentiles. And no matter how wise they are in the things of the world, and there are men and there are women who have a great deal of understanding of about how the world goes. There are men who have a great deal of understanding of how to wage war. I think I told you before that when Philip II of Spain decided to send the Great Armada against England, he wanted to make sure that it would be successful, and therefore should have the blessings of God upon it. So the churches were filled full of masses and prayers that were offered, and the ships were dedicated. And Philip II decided that in order to have the blessing upon his enterprise, that instead of getting a seasoned sailor, one who knew the arts of war, he would send his saintly uncle, who mostly wanted to stay home and raise roses. But Philip sent his uncle to command the fleet, who knew nothing of warfare. And of course, you know it was a disaster. Philip would have been far better served if he'd got one of those Spanish seamen who didn't care for either God or man, but who knew how to wage war at sea. There are men who are wiser in their own generation than the children of light. And Christian people ought to be smart enough to recognize that some of these people have understanding and knowledge. I don't want a man who is a Christian, no matter how fine a Christian, if he knows nothing of surgery, I don't want him giving me quadruple heart surgery. I ask him to pray for me. So there is wisdom of the world, but that's not what the apostle speaks of in this passage. Some people who may be very, very wise in the course of the world and understanding human nature and directing the affairs of men, they may be, as Calvin would put it, as dumb as rocks when it comes to the things of God. Paul describes a wisdom that is of a different order. A wisdom, however, that shines light on all of creation and illumines a man to the very core of his being. And Paul calls this the wisdom of God. Paul makes an astounding claim here. In verse number 6, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the hidden wisdom of God in a mystery. Paul makes an astounding claim here. He says, we, and I think by context you can claim that that is the apostles. The apostles spoke a wisdom, and if men didn't get it, the fault was not in the apostles, the fault was in the men who didn't hear it. And Paul says that about as clearly as it can be said. It is not arrogant to claim that men's thinking is defective if they do not understand what God says to them. If men do not receive the gospel, the fault is not in the speaker, the fault lies in the mind and the heart of the man who doesn't hear. That concept was well nigh lost in evangelicalism at the Second Great Awakening. It had profound effect upon the churches. Finney taught that if the gospel was explained properly, any man would become a Christian. And therefore, if a man did not become a Christian, the fault lay in the minister or in the man who presented it. And therefore, ministers would follow the logical conclusion. And the church is bought into it. Those who were blessed of God were those who persuaded many to become Christians. And therefore, in order to persuade men to become Christian, we will use whatever device is necessary. We will even use the wisdom of the world. We will use advertising techniques. And the simple claims of the gospel, which Paul said he used, came to pass away. Paul here is referring to the bias that every man has against the gospel. Bias that every man has against the cross of Christ is a bias that will not be removed by human invention. It will not be removed by the wisdom of words. It will not be removed by the cleverness of the argument. It will not be removed by the oratory. It will not be removed by the clever devices and manipulative schemes that are used in order to wring a decision from people. That bias will not be removed by such things. That bias will only be removed by the power of the Holy Spirit working in the heart. And the Holy Spirit does not increase His activity in proportion to the loudness of the music or the manipulative devices of the minister. So Paul says here, there is a wisdom of the world that belongs to the world. And there is the wisdom of God, which He has made known to His people. And Paul said that wisdom does not originate on the earth. I don't know with how much more force it could have been said than how Paul explains it here. Where does this wisdom originate? He says it originates in God. Verse number 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Negatively, he says that which the apostles preached and that which we have recorded in the scriptures is not of the world, nor did it arise from the wise men or from the princes or those who were in places of authority in the world. But he says, on the contrary, to define this wisdom of God in a positive way, he said, first of all, it is from God. It is a mystery. Mystery means something that is not necessarily hidden, but something that has to be revealed. That none of us, no man, could discover it for himself. It is something that is unfolded and revealed by God. And it is a revelation of the will of God from eternity. It is wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. The first article of our faith is this: we didn't make it up. God's got a wonderful plan for your life, but it doesn't begin when you receive it. It began in eternity, before the world began. He ordained it before the world unto our glory. It was ordained unto our glory. The words are staggering. When you think about them, that God has chosen out of His mercy and His grace to add something to our glory. Think of it. We can't add anything to His glory. He reaches down and He picks up poor, miserable sinners like you and me. And He glorifies us. Oh, we say that all things exist for His glory. But that simply means that He might be glorified in our minds, not that any of His essential glory is added to, for that cannot be. But by the grace of God and by the mercy of God from the foundation of the world, He chose in love to distribute some of His glory to you and me through the gospel. I don't know the meaning of that. I don't know the meaning of that phrase. But I know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. I don't know what the glory means, but it has something to do with beholding the face of Jesus Christ and being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And if you love Him, that means something to you. It was ordained to our glory. And that's why no person on this earth. You know, you listen to some of these people. I heard an interview on management and on the Charlie Rose Show. That lets you know how late I stay up sometimes. But I was listening to an interview on the Charlie Rose Show the other night, and this fellow who was a professor of management at an entrepreneurship at Stanford, retired and began his own business. And I sat there with my mouth open. I was absolutely astounded at the wisdom and understanding that this man had. It discouraged me. I said to myself, you know, I wish I'd known some of this stuff when I was 14. Never attained to it. And there are people like that. I know you've met people like that. You listen to them lecture. Churchill used to say once in a while, a great pianist would come around. Churchill fancied himself an amateur piano player. And he heard Paderewski, the great Polish performer, came and performed in London. Churchill said he went home afterwards, couldn't touch a piano for 6 months. Little by little, later on, he sort of got back into it. You've known people like that discourage you because of their learning, their understanding, and their knowledge in the world. But you know, beloved, there's no reason for anybody, the lowest Christian, so-called, the most no-account person in the kingdom of God, for you to be discouraged about this wisdom here, for it's attainable to all. It's attainable. Isaiah described this in chapter 35, verses 5 and following. Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for in the wilderness waters shall break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those the wayfaring man, though fools, shall not err therein. All of God's people are perfected in this wisdom. They're taught by God. The rulers of the world, those described in Psalms 2, quoted in the book of Acts, men such as the rulers of the Jews, Herod and Pilate, the great men of the world who crucified the Lord of glory, they did not have this wisdom. If they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Think of the great men of the world. They were so wise, they were so great, they were so mighty, they possessed such power that they did not and could not recognize who Jesus Christ was. How could they crucify the Lord of glory? This is a very important passage. It speaks, and I'm going to use a technical term, it speaks of the hypostatic union of the two natures of Jesus Christ. An important and a very, very important doctrine for the understanding of Scripture. It means that what can only be said of a human being, like living and dying, shedding blood, being circumcised, being hungry and thirsty, things that can only be said of a human being can be applied to the divine person of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, which is a reference to his deity. He, this one who is the Lord of glory, could be crucified. Because the union of these human and divine natures, the union of those two natures, took place in his person. That's what we mean by that term. Of course, God cannot be born. God cannot die. God cannot have blood. God cannot rise from the dead. But Jesus was born. Jesus lived. Jesus died. And he rose again from the dead. How could this be? Because this person, this divine person, possessed both a human and divine nature. This is the great mystery of the incarnation. He is called the Lord of glory. There was a patriarch of Constantinople who lived in the 5th century, a man by the name of Nestorius, who denied this. The issue arose because Nestorius objected to the phrase Mother of God that was applied to Mary throughout the church in his day. And very often somebody who wants to make a name for himself will attack a certain phrase, a certain idea, and put a twist on it, hoping to gain some notoriety for himself. Of course, no one in the church believed that God had a mother. But they did believe that Jesus had a mother, and Jesus was God. And therefore, they could in that sense say, the one who was born of the Virgin Mary was God. And therefore, in that sense, and in that sense only, Mary could be called the Mother of God. Now, later on, the cult of Mary gained other aspects that were rightly rejected by the Reformation. But Nestorius was condemned by the Third Ecumenical Council of the Church on the basis of this doctrine. That there is one person. There was not one man who died and another person who is the Son of God. In the Godhead, Lord Jesus Christ does speak to his Father. The Holy Spirit searches the deep things of God. The persons of the Holy Trinity do communicate with each other and speak to each other. The Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But nowhere in Scripture do you have the man Christ Jesus speaking to the Son of God, because they are one and the same person. But he has two natures. Therefore, verse 8 is a very important verse, because it shows that doctrine was a correct and right doctrine. And the wisdom of God is wonderfully manifest in that. The importance of that doctrine is that Jesus Christ could truly die on the cross for our sins and yet rise with that divine power that would enable him to be a perfect Savior for all of his people. There's one other thing that needs to be said in verse number 8. It says that if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Sober words. Pilate, Herod, and the rulers of the Jews were not ignorant or unlearned men. They did not do something out of rash ignorance. They were not like those financiers in Atlanta some 150 years ago who refused to buy half a share in Coca-Cola for $5,000. They thought it was too risky. This was not the kind of decision, foolish decision, and a decision which lacked forethought that Pilate and Herod and the rulers of the Jews made. The ignorance Paul speaks of is not that kind of ignorance. Caesar, far away in Rome, might have had that kind of ignorance. He did not access those who had seen the miracles and witnessed the marvels and were witnesses of the testimony of Jesus Christ. And this verse doesn't speak of Caesar. At human law, we excuse an act that is done in pure ignorance. And if you can go to court and prove that you are ignorant of the fact of which you were accused, then that's an excuse and it's a defense. For instance, if you did not know that the bank robber had buried the stolen money in your backyard, you could not be guilty of receiving stolen goods. But if you knew that he did it and did not report it, then you are guilty. Or at least guilty of complicity. But it's not a defense to claim ignorance on the ground that you didn't know something if, as a reasonable man, you should have known it. I suppose that in the court trials that will be taking place, the CEOs at Enron or at WorldCom, a very important point of issue will be, should they have known? Could they have known? And did they have a responsibility to know about the accounting practices? It is not innocent ignorance that is spoken of here of Pilate and Herod and the Jews. They should have known. It was a kind of madness that they did not know. Herod had heard of the miracles. He even wanted to see Christ because he hoped to have a miracle done of him. But he never took the time. It's kind of madness, of folly, not to take the time to examine more closely who is this man who was before him. And see, he mocked him, had him beaten, sent him back to Pilate. It was a hypocritical, prideful, contemptuous ignorance that showed more their spiritual character than their mastery of information. I've run across that kind of ignorance, and so have you. That's why James says, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Don't be so quick to reject something that appears to go against your pet ideas and your pet opinions, but rather lay aside those things that would be in the way. Paul finishes this passage and opens the door for the next passage by saying, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has provided, the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. This is the wisdom that is displayed in the gospel. And it's not something that anyone could have dreamed of on their own. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John did not make it up. It was not made up by the collaboration of the early fathers of the church. It was not something that grew out of the midst of the people. But it came to us from God. They were witnesses. They were not fiction writers. Even the genius of a Shakespeare or a Tolkien or a Tolstoy fades before the wisdom that is displayed in the Gospels. They are works of a different order, not just a different magnitude. A different order which many have imitated, but none have even risen close to the wisdom that is displayed in the simple narrative of the life and the teachings of Jesus Christ. Everything about God has not been revealed. Later on, Paul is going to say the Holy Spirit searches the deep things of God. He doesn't tell us about them, he knows them. But he doesn't tell us about them. But the things that are revealed, which belong to us, which he has prepared for us, they have been revealed. Think of it. Your inheritance is revealed. And it's there for you to study and learn and grow. Let us therefore marvel before the wonders of the gospel of Jesus Christ and humbly receive Christ and hear his blessed words. Let us worship him in repentance and in faith and awe before him, praising his wonderful name forever and ever. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Thank you, our Father, for the great things of the gospel that have been revealed in Jesus Christ. We thank you for this great passage. We thank you that our faith does not stand in the wisdom of men or in the wisdom of words, but it stands in the very power of God. Therefore, we trust you, O Lord, and we commit ourselves unto you in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.